Lord God, we just sung, I will love you, Lord, forever all my days, I will love you. And that is the desire of our hearts for many of us here, and yet you know that often we don't. So we pray that your word to us tonight would cause us to love you more, love you more and more, as we hear you speaking into our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. When they resurfaced Knutsford Road this summer, they did it in a number of stages. First they came and took off the existing surface, and it was like that for a number of days. Then they came and put down some fresh tar, black and sticky, and it was like that for a few days. Then they came and put some chippings down, and there were chippings everywhere, and it was like that for a few days. Then they came and swept up the excess chippings and sprayed on a top coat of tar, and it was like that for a few days. And then they came and finally painted the white lines and cleared out the gullies. Now, we had been told that there would be several visits, that it would happen over a period of time. At each stage, we noticed that they'd done what they said. Progress had been made. We weren't quite sure. We didn't think it was the finished article. We thought there was more to come. And as each stage went by, our confidence grew. They did know what they were doing. And they would finish the job. Well, that, it seems to me, is the purpose of the book of Nehemiah. It was first written to the people of God, struggling to live in Jerusalem, after they had returned from exile, recalling how their city had come to be rebuilt and so on. They are not the finished article. There is more to come. But as they read this book, they are being shown that God has been at work. Progress has been made. And so it gives them and us confidence that he will finish the job. Let's get into the story. If you're here last week, you will know that we're at the end of the Old Testament story. Some of the Jews who'd been carted off to Babylon, as God had said would happen, have now returned to Jerusalem. And we're now some 80 years later. Nehemiah, who is still in Babylon, has received some distressing news. Chapter 1, verse 3, those in Jerusalem are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem are in ruins. The gates are non-existent, wide open. Those promises that God had made many years earlier to Abraham, a great nation, living in their own land, enjoying God's blessing, well, they seem to be hanging by a very slender thread indeed. Nehemiah's response, as we saw last week, was to weep and to pray. That's a magnificent prayer in chapter 1, where Nehemiah takes hold of the promises that God had made. He humbly reminds God that he has said that if his people will only return to him, then God will return them to Jerusalem. Well, it's now 4 months since Nehemiah received that distressing report, which suggests that that prayer was not just a one-off. Rather, it's typical of how he'd been praying throughout those months. Nevertheless, things seem to have reached a decisive moment, because he finished his prayer by saying, "Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man." After several months, here is his particular prayer that morning. We've not yet been told who this man is, Nehemiah's kept a little secret up his sleeve, because only now does he tell us that he is cupbearer to the king, king of the Babylonian Empire. Cupbearer was not just your wine waiter. It was actually a position of considerable trust within the royal household. You had to make sure that the king's wine hadn't been poisoned. And it was a position that gave you frequent access to the king and potentially some influence, a word in his ear. Now, Nehemiah doesn't say anything, but surely we're supposed to be thinking, how on earth has this foreigner, this Jewish exile, come to such a position as that within the Babylonian court? How has that happened? As I say, after these 4 months, Nehemiah has now reached the point where he is ready to take action, to speak to the king. As I guess frequently happened, he took the wine and gave it to the king, verse 1. But here is something different. Verse 1, I had not been sad in his presence before. Some of the commentators suggest that the king didn't like his courtiers being gloomy, that they had to always be cheerful. And Nehemiah has unfortunately let his mask slip this particular morning. But we've just been told that in his prayer time that morning, he knew he was going to speak to the king. So actually, he deliberately shows his sadness in order to gain the king's attention. Actually, he does it in a rather tactful way, doesn't he? Instead of saying, King, I've got something to tell you, he allows the king to think that he's making the running. Why are you sad today, Nehemiah? So let me put it like this. Nehemiah realizes that he can't just go on praying. Why not 12 months of mourning and fasting and praying? Surely that would be more spiritual than just a mere 4 months. No. He knows that sooner or later, he's got to take action. He's got to be willing to be part of the answer to his prayer. Prayer can sometimes be a way of avoiding action. I'll just have to pray about that. Sounds terribly spiritual, but there's some things that we don't need to pray about. I don't need to pray about whether to love my wife or not. I need to pray for help to do that. But it's not optional. I don't need to pray about whether to evangelize my non-Christian neighbor. That's always got to be a good thing. Sure, I need to pray for help to do so. But when the opportunity comes, it's a no-brainer. There is no voice from heaven telling Nehemiah to go to the king. There's no special sign. Rather, it's what he's learnt from his Bible, that God has promised to return and restore his people. And it was that burden that we saw last week for the well-being of God's people and for the honour of God's name. He didn't need a voice from heaven. To wait for that would have been unfaithful, ungodly. God has put him there as cupbearer to the king. He needs to take the opportunity. Actually, as we've seen, he creates the opportunity. He shows his sadness to attract the king's attention. And sure enough, the king does notice. Verse 2, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. And then he tells us, I was very much afraid. Of course he was. He's precipitated this moment. And if he mishandles it, there won't be another one. And he's about to ask the king to reverse the decree he'd made 20 years earlier. As I mentioned last time, that's recorded in Ezra chapter 4, that Jerusalem should not be rebuilt because some had suggested that it would be a threat to the empire if it was. So of course he's afraid. If it goes wrong, he might be charged with undermining the king's orders, even reigniting rebellion. But courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is boldness in the face of fear. Fear is not shameful, but cowardice is. It's not surprising that we are fearful of mockery or scorn. Courage is willingness to step out, to speak out, in spite of that fear. Here is Nehemiah showing great courage, prepared to take action which might prove to be personally very costly. He's putting his life on the line. He says to the king, verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He's bold, but he's not blunt. He speaks to the king respectfully and with a certain wisdom. Notice he doesn't even mention the name Jerusalem to start with. Just the city my fathers are buried in. Now, I don't want to make too much of that. Because it may be that Artaxerxes knew that he was a Jew, so of course it was Jerusalem. But it may be that Nehemiah doesn't want to ruffle any more feathers than he has to. He wants to make it as easy as possible for the king to say yes. Maybe even seeking to first gain the king's sympathy. The city where my fathers are buried. Rather than a bold demand for the king's policy about Jerusalem to be revoked. But whatever the details, he undoubtedly shows tact and wisdom as he approaches the king. The king says, what is it you want? Powerful men don't beat about the bush. And just before he replies, Nehemiah fires his famous arrow prayer. I prayed to the God of heaven, and then he answers. So for Nehemiah, there is both the time set aside prayer of chapter 1, and there is the arrow prayer of chapter 2. It's not either or, it's both. Nothing wrong with those arrow prayers sprinkled through the day. Perhaps at particular moments, before a meeting at work. Lord, help me to represent Jesus here. Before a difficult conversation. Lord, help me to be kind and merciful. So on. Chose a dependence upon him. But what I would say, if there hasn't been the set aside prayer, then there's less likely to be the arrow prayers through the day, both together. He prays, and then he answers the king with the same tact and wisdom that we've already seen. If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Again, the king's response was positive and businesslike. How long and when will you get back? And Nehemiah rightly takes that as a granting of his request. It pleased the king to send me, and so I set a time. And with that positive reply in place, Nehemiah goes on to ask for letters of safe conduct and a letter to the keeper of the king's forest. Clearly, Nehemiah has used those 4 months well. He's planned and prepared. So when the opportunity comes, he knows what to say. Nothing unspiritual about that. I don't know if you know the story of the minister who normally prepared his sermons during the week. He prayed, he studied the text and so on. But then one week he decided that he would just be led by the Spirit. Let the Spirit say whatever he wants. Afterwards, Mrs. Jones said to him, "That was a very different sermon this morning, Vicar. What did you do differently?" And the vicar explained that that morning he decided that he would just let the Spirit do the speaking. "That's strange," said Mrs. Jones. "You seem to preach better sermons than the Holy Spirit does." Just because something is planned and prepared doesn't make it any less spiritual. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that Nehemiah hadn't been sure of the outcome. He didn't know that the king was going to grant his request, otherwise he wouldn't have been afraid. He doesn't know the outcome, but nevertheless, he's prepared. He's planned. He doesn't want to be caught out if the opportunity does come. It reminds me of the opening story in John Chapman's little book, Know and Tell the Gospel. Let me read it to you. "I remember going to a weekend conference some 18 months after I was converted, and a girl there asked me if I was a Christian. I answered yes. 'Tell me,' she said, 'what I have to do to become a Christian.' I didn't have the faintest idea where to begin. As I write this now, I remember well the mixed emotions which swamped me. First, joy, because more than anything I want to see people converted. Second, shame, because I didn't know what to say. Third, anger with myself for allowing such a situation to arise. That incident left an indelible imprint on my memory, and that day I vowed that such a situation would never happen again. In the future, I would know exactly what to say. So I set out to learn the gospel, which I did." There's nothing unspiritual about that. Far from it. But it's these next words, out of the whole story, that we need to pay most careful attention to. At the end of verse 8, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests." Those are words of explanation, aren't they? They are Nehemiah's words of explanation. They are words which tell us the lesson that he wants us to learn. The reason that he has bothered to record these events at all. "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." As Nehemiah looks back on his audience with the king, he knows his success was due to God. It wasn't due to his tact and wisdom. It wasn't due to his diplomatic skill, however polished that was. No, the reason for his success was that God's gracious hand was upon me. It was God who made sure that the walls of Jerusalem would be rebuilt to protect his people. Yes, he used a Nehemiah, but bottom line, it was God who brought it about. Now, as we've already noticed, Nehemiah wasn't sure of success. He couldn't dictate to God what the outcome was going to be. He can only say verse 8 with the benefit of hindsight. He simply gets on and does what he knows to be right. He prays and speaks as Scripture directs. But he knows that the outcome is up to God. He knows that God's providence, his overriding care, is enigmatic to us human beings. It can't be tied down. So it is elsewhere in Scripture. Do you remember Nehemiah's fellow exiles? Daniel's three friends? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace? They say to Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, no guarantee, God's enigmatic providence, even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods. They will carry on serving God, as Nehemiah does, fully aware that in God's providence, things might turn out very differently to how they would like, what they would wish for. It's the same in the New Testament. Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, I am going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, if only I may finish the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He doesn't know what God in his providence will arrange, but nevertheless, he will press on, doing what he knows he should be doing. That's Nehemiah too. How does he look back on it? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. Notice the because there. Why does the king grant Nehemiah's requests? Because God's hand was at work. In other words, God directs the hearts of pagan kings and nations for his purposes. The king will do what God wants him to do. Doesn't mean that God always likes what he does. Every prime minister will always do what God wants them to do. Doesn't mean that God approves of what they do, but they can only do what he permits, what he chooses. Now that is a great comfort, a great stabilizer in the broken, mucked up, chaotic world in which we live right now. Nehemiah looks back and says, Artaxerxes granted my request because God was at work. No other reason. Oh, and by the way, he also sent army officers and cavalry with me. God did it in style. No half measures with God. And then we get to verse 10. And verse 10 shows us what verse 8 does not mean. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. We'll hear much more about these two characters, these two neighbouring officials. A document outside the Bible tells us that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. And interestingly, Tobiah is a Jewish name, but whatever his heritage, he is by now thoroughly compromised. Verse 10 is a hint of the opposition that is to come from these two characters. Even when God's gracious hand is upon us, it does not mean there will be no opposition. Rather, This is what we heard Jesus say in our home groups this week. The world hates me. By nature, humanity is hostile to God, and therefore to the people of God. Don't be surprised by it. Don't think of it as the absence of God's blessing. A church might be attacked by the establishment, might be slandered by its local community. It doesn't mean that God is displeased. It doesn't mean that God has taken away his blessing. Nehemiah is writing his account so that those who read it will know that God has been at work. It's not his charm, his powers of persuasion. It's God who's done it. His first readers were that remnant in Jerusalem. They were back in Zion, but it was a long way short of the glorious city that the prophets had spoken about, with the tribute of the nation streaming towards Jerusalem. But here is Nehemiah saying, the gracious hand of God has been at work. You're not yet what you meant to be, the finished blacktop, the white lines and all the rest. But God has made a start. So don't despair. There are signs of God doing what he said he would do, keeping those promises he made long ago. God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. There are the green shoots of recovery. So don't despair. Now for us, this side of Jesus' coming into the world, his death, his resurrection, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we see so much more of God's project completed. We can see the fresh tar, the chippings, the final spread of top coat. We're just waiting for the white lines to be painted, that's all. For the Lord Jesus to return. For the new Jerusalem to come down from heaven. We see so much more now than Nehemiah did. Sure, we're not yet the finished article. But don't despair. When God has already completed so much of his project. Shall we pray?